Well, earlier in the service, Ephesians 5:17 was read for us, in which we were commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. God wants us to understand. He wants us to know what His will is. Well, what is the Lord's will? Sometimes people speak of being in the Lord's will or outside of the Lord's will. Sometimes people say they're trying to find God's will. I didn't know it was lost. So what do we do? We need to dig deeper this morning into what the Bible means by the phrase, the Lord's will. And it will help us understand what James is saying at the end of chapter 4. Let me read James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Last week we considered the God, His control over the universe. Everything happens because the Lord wills it. James instructed us to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But that leads us to other questions that we are going to consider together this morning. The first is this. If the events of life are determined, if they're chosen, if they're willed by God, are there any times that the Lord's will doesn't happen? Is it possible for someone to violate the Lord's will? Is the Lord's will ever not done? So to answer that question biblically, we have to say, well, in one sense, no. But in another sense, yes. Now, the reason for that nuanced answer is that the Bible uses the phrase, the will of the Lord, in more than one way. And so we need to recognize that and see how the Scripture uses it. So it often refers to the Lord's determined will, His sovereign will, what we looked at last week, what certainly happens. So here's some examples. Here's 1 Peter 3:17. Peter writes, for it's better for you to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he's saying he doesn't know whether you're going to suffer or not, but the Lord knows. It's in His will. So he's describing this determined will of God. We see it again in Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He, God, does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So here, the will of the Lord is described as that which cannot be stopped. No one can stop the will of the Lord. We see it again in Job, the very end of the book. This is Job 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So what the Lord wills comes to pass. And likewise, that's what we see in verse 15 of our passage. So look there. I'll keep referencing other places, but we're going to focus on James 4. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is one of the Bible's strongest statements of God's sovereignty, of how He's in control. Whether we live or die is in the Lord's will. Whether we do this or that is in the Lord's will. Now, we don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we do know the one who will bring it. So when we're trying to answer this question, can we ever violate God's will? We have to recognize that in one respect, of course not. What God wills happens. There's no way to stop it. And yet the Bible also uses the phrase, the will of the Lord, a different way. The Bible uses the will of the Lord this way, as God's commanded will, to describe what He's told us to do, what we ought to do. So here's some of those examples. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So there's who do the will of the Father, and there's others who don't do the will of the Father. See, it's being used differently here to describe what God has told us to do. There's some who obey his commanded will and others who disobey his commanded will. We see this use in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So he just tells us, well, what's the Lord's will? Well, it's that you're sanctified, that you grow up and mature, you become more holy, that you specifically abstain from sexual immorality. Later in that book, chapter 5, verse 18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So God's will includes giving thanks to him. It includes our sanctification, our obedience. 1 Peter 2, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." It's God's will that you do good. So all of these commands are what we are to understand the Lord's will to be. This is the commanded will of God. And we can, unfortunately, violate the commanded will of God. In fact, James says that we do violate it. For example, if you don't believe and acknowledge God's sovereign will, well, then he says that you're arrogantly boasting against him. That's the argument in verse 16. Look there. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So here's an example of God's will not happening. Now, the word that's translated in this verse is arrogance. It's only used one other place in the whole of the New Testament. It's in 1 John 2:17. Let me read it for you. 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life." There's our word, pride of life. "It's not from the Father, but it's from the world." Well, what is John describing here when he says there's this pride of life, this anti-God concept? Well, it's the very arrogance that James is describing in our passage. It's this arrogance that says, "I have my life and I will do with my life what I want to do, independent of God." The pride of life is the person who makes the statement like we saw there in verse 13. Glance up there with me. "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." As if we're in control of our own destiny. The pride of life is saying, "I will decide what I will do with my life because it's mine." It's a disregard of God. When we fail to acknowledge God's will and control, James says it's arrogance, it's the pride of life, and it's wrong. It breaks God's commanded will. And it's interesting, in 1 John, the very next verse, what John goes on to say. So just picking up from where we were, "The pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Verse 17 now. "And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So again, John has these two concepts in mind. It's the same thing that James is dealing with here. There's those that are doing the will of God, and there's those that are not. They're arrogantly living independent of God. So let's review. The Bible describes the will of the Lord two ways. There's his determined, sovereign will, that which must take place. But the Bible also uses it this way. There's God's commanded will. That's what he's revealed to us in Scripture. God tells us what to do, and his commands reveal his will to us. So the revealed will is distinct from his secret will. Now in the Old Testament, there's a verse of Scripture that helps us see this distinction. This is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Well, what secret things are in view here? He's describing the future, all the things that are going to happen, God's determined will. We don't get to know ahead of time. He says, these things, they belong to God. And we can trust God. He's going to work out all those details. Those things belong to him. He continues, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there in Deuteronomy, what is it that's been revealed to us? Well, it's his word, the word of his law. You see, it's his commanded will. And he says it belongs to us and to our children. Oh, that means that we should treasure the word of God. We should study it and learn it and meditate it. We should teach it to our children. And we should do it. We should be doers of the word. We should trust the Lord's secret will. And we should obey his commanded will. Now again, his secret will encompasses everything that occurs, everything that takes place. For the most part, God doesn't tell us in advance what he has willed for the future, right? We don't get to know what's happening tomorrow. Now, there are some exceptions to that rule. Throughout the Bible, there's prophecies where God tells us ahead of time what's going to happen. But most of his sovereign, determined will is secret. But what he commands, on the other hand, it's revealed to us. It's made clear. And we see both of these in verse 15. So look back, James 4, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, that phrase that we're supposed to say, that's describing God's sovereign command, or his determined will, what's going to happen. But his commanded will, it's at the beginning of the verse, in the word ought. What we ought to do. This is God telling us what we should do. It's his commanded will. His revealed will commands that we acknowledge his secret will. So here's a second question for us to answer. Can we know God's will? Can we know the will of the Lord? Well, now that we have these categories, we know just how to answer. We can't know ahead of time God's determined will, but we can know what he's revealed. We see when someone asks that question, we need them to define their terms. If they're saying, can I know God's will? Are they asking, can I know what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, the answer is no. But if they're saying, can I know what God's will for my life is? As what should I be doing? Well, yeah. You go to the Bible and it tells us exactly what we should do. We follow his commands. Again, we don't know what will happen tomorrow, but we do know what God has commanded. And this helps us see the connection here at the end of this passage between 15, 16, and 17. Verse 16 says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Not only do we ignore God and his determined secret will, we try to live oblivious to what he is doing, but at times we outright reject what he said. We reject his commanded will. We know God is in control. We know it's right to trust his plan. Likewise, we know what God has commanded in his word, and we know it's right to walk in obedience. So what James is getting at is this. We should plan to do what we know is right from the word of God. We should make arrangements. We should map out doing what he has said. We should plan, Lord willing, to obey his commands. We can know what he's revealed to us in the word, and we should plan to do it. You know, verse 17 is kind of a summary of the entire letter thus far. James has been telling us to turn from the evil of our sin. God's law includes a bunch of things that we shouldn't do. There's all these thou shall nots. There are sins of transgressions. Boundaries were not to cross. Lines were not to go over. Over and over again, James has given us some of these. He's told us wrong things that we are not to do. Just from reading James, we know at this point that it's wrong for us to make prideful assumptions about the future. We know we should not boast about tomorrow. We know we should avoid worldliness. We know we should never slander one another. We know we should show no favoritism. We know we should be rid of all filthiness and rampant wickedness. We know we should stop doubting. We often first think of these sins of commission, things that we do that we shouldn't have done. But there are also sins of omission, things which we have not done that we should have. That's specifically what's in view in verse 17. Listen again. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. There are things you need to be doing. There are things to avoid in life, but there's other things that we are to pursue. And again, James has been telling us some of what these things are throughout his letter. So we know it's right to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We know it's right to walk humbly, to humble ourselves before the Lord. We know it's right to only speak words that build up and encourage. We know it's right to resist the devil, to draw near to God, to submit to God. We know it's right to lament over our sin. We know it's right to pray with proper motives. We know it's right to love God and love others as ourselves. We know it's right to be peacemakers, to be gentle, full of mercy, impartial, and sincere. We know it's right to harness the power of our words for good rather than evil. We know it's right to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We know it's right to be doers of the word, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We know it's right to resist temptation, to ask God for wisdom. We know it's right to persevere through difficulties and to rejoice in the midst of trials. We know the right things to do, and if we refuse to do them, James is making it clear, it is sin against God. James is telling us life is short, so we need to get busy doing what is right. We need to pursue, chase after righteousness. But at the same time, we know that we can never obtain righteousness on our own. James has been straight with us. He said we all stumble in many ways. Day after day, we all fail. And thus, James shows us our need for the Savior. We need a righteousness that's outside of us to be given to us. Unfortunately, verse 16 is the default setting of humanity. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The scripture is clear. We naturally do what is prideful and evil. James' point is that we're not in control. We're not God. We're not even good. Rather, we need to humble ourselves before the one who is. So often we forget how dependent and frail we are. So often we pridefully flaunt our supposed independence and self-sufficiency. And when we do so, it's evil. It's wrong. And we know it. Here again, he calls us to repentance. We sin in both of these ways. We do what we shouldn't, and we fail to do what we should. If verse 17 makes anything clear, it's that we sin even more than we recognize. I mean, think about all the good things that we should be doing that we never get around to doing. Jesus put it this way. This is Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall, this is what we should do, right? It's about to tell us what we need to be doing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's it. Just every moment of your life, love God with all that you are. Oh yeah, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what's right to be doing. Well, is that how you spend all of your time? Do you perfectly love God and your neighbor every moment? No. No, none of us comes anywhere close to that standard. We all fall short of perfection. But there's someone who did it. And his name is Jesus. Jesus actually fulfilled all righteousness. He did everything right. He knew the scripture. And he did what he knew was right every moment of his life. I mean, listen to his words. This is John 4. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. That was just his food. He was hungry to do it. It was a joy for Jesus to obey the commanded will of his Father. And the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed these words, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus willingly, voluntarily submitted to the Father's determined will. After a perfect life of righteousness, Jesus took the death that our unrighteousness deserved. He died and was resurrected so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him could be given life. That's good news. But wait just a minute. I mean, doesn't verse 15 mean that we don't really need that at all? We must be very careful. Look at verse 15. Doesn't it somehow just let us off the hook for our sin? 15 says this, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So we only do what the Lord wills. In Sunday school this morning, we were reading through Romans 9. And Paul, anticipating an objection to his argument, he asked this question. He says, who has resisted his will? Who's resisted his will? See how you can make that same argument here? Oh, well, if everything that happens is according to God's will, then can I still be held accountable for my sin? And the Bible's answer is a resounding yes. We are still accountable for our sin. We can't blame God for our evil, our sin, our wrongdoing. Jesus has done incredible work for us because indeed we are accountable. James has already made it clear in chapter 1 that God doesn't make anyone sin. God doesn't even tempt us to sin. And verse 17 clearly means we're still on the hook. We don't do what we know is right, and it is sin for us. But so how does that all work? If God wills all that takes place, does God will evil? Can we blame God for evil in this world? Again, we need to think carefully. God is in control. His will is over all things. And yet, the Bible teaches that his sovereignty means that he allows us to violate his good commands. God's not the author of sin. He does no evil. He doesn't make anyone sin, but he does allow us to sin. But he ultimately uses even sin for good in a way that only the all-wise God could. You see, this is where the promise of Romans 8:28 comes in. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now think carefully about these words. God causes all things to work together for good. That means he's in control of everything, the whole world. He takes the good and the bad and he uses it all ultimately for good. That's fascinating. Practically, this helps us understand how being sinned against can fit into the will of God. Sometimes, when someone's experienced pain or suffering, they struggle to see how God can be good. I mean, if he's in control, why would he allow this to happen? How do we help that person? If they were abused as a child, and they ask, was that abuse God's will? How do we answer? Well, we have to think through these two categories and answer carefully. God forbids abuse. It violates his commanded will. It's wrong. It breaks his will. But at the same time, God determines all that has happened in the world. He allowed that sin to happen. And we can trust in his infinite wisdom to use even that atrocity for good. This isn't saying that child abuse is good. No, child abuse is wicked. It's wrong. It's evil. But God can take even evil and use it for good. We see this pattern over and over and over again in the Bible. God wants us to see that his good hand is over all things. So, some examples. Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? His father is causing all kinds of trouble by showing great favoritism to this one son. The other brothers, they're murderously envious. When the opportunity presents itself, they sell their brother as a slave to these traders who are going to Egypt. So now he becomes a slave in Egypt. They sinned against him. Now, through many years and numerous events, ultimately, Joseph ends up like the vice president of Egypt. He's second command to Pharaoh. It's incredible. And his brothers, with a famine in the land, they come to Egypt to buy food. And they're before their brother, and he reveals himself to them. and they do the only reasonable thing. They freak out. Oh, my. Oh, no. Right? Here, at any moment, they're about to be smashed by this guy in great power. But Joseph says these words to him. This is Genesis 45, verse 5. Now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. You see, both are true. They sold him, and God sent him. Later, he says this to them. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God takes their sinful, wrong action, and he uses it for good. We see it in the story of Job. Satan had to ask permission to torment Job. He was given that permission. The torment comes. And at the end of chapter 1, this is what Job says. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Do you recognize what he's doing there? He's recognizing God's control. He says, you gave, you take away. But God hasn't done anything wrong here. He's recognizing that God can't possibly do wrong. God's not the author of evil, but he does allow evil to take place. And we can be comforted that God uses even the horrible things that happen in this life for good. Now, we don't see the big picture. He sees the big picture. But we can trust him to take care of the details. We can see this most clearly in the crucifixion of Jesus. We see this at the cross. How did God finally deal with the sin that he allowed to come into his world? Well, he sent his son to conquer sin. But how did that happen? How did Jesus' substitutionary death on a cross come about? Here's our last question to consider this morning. Did the Lord will the crucifixion? Well, if we're speaking of God's sovereign will, yes, of course. He's willed all that takes place. In fact, this is one of those places where the Bible actually tells us ahead of time that it's going to happen. It's prophesied. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And yet later he writes this. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How does that fit together? How can it be the will of the Lord to kill him and the will of the Lord to prosper him? It was the will of the Lord to prosper him by killing him. You see, God worked an incredible good by means of what happened on the cross. Remember when the Passion of the Christ came out, there was a news article magazine that came out, and on the cover just asked a really bold question. Who crucified Christ? It was asking the question, whose fault is it? Who's responsible for the crucifixion? Well, the answer's found in Acts 4, verse 27. Let me read it to you. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So we're about to get a list of the people who are responsible for the crucifixion. You ready? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they sinned against Jesus. But look at the next phrase. They were gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was God's determined will for Jesus to be crucified. And yet killing an innocent man violates God's commanded will. Try and wrap your mind around this with me. God allowed his revealed, commanded will to be violated in order that his secret, determined will would come to pass. The greatest evil in all of history, the killing of the one truly innocent one, brought about the greatest good imaginable. So that his perfect sacrifice would die in the place of sinners, God determined that Jesus would be murdered. But at the same time, he commanded that we not murder. Murder's wrong. Murder violates the commanded will of God. And yet murder is exactly what God determined, what he predestined, what he sovereignly ordained, what he willed to happen to Jesus for our good. Brothers and sisters, this teaches us about our great God. This teaches us about the gospel of Christ. And this teaches us about how we ought to live. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. Let me ask you this question. Do you recognize the lengths to which God went to provide you with a Savior? God let his innocent son be killed so that guilty lawbreakers like you and me could live. Your sins deserve the wrath of God, but God allowed his wrath to be poured upon his son in our place. Your only hope is to trust in what Jesus has done for you. Jesus lived the perfect life, died a sinner's death, and then raised from the dead to demonstrate that he had paid the full price. You need to turn from your sin, repent of your pride and your evil, and trust in Jesus. And you need to do so quickly, because we're not promised tomorrow. James has made it clear, time is short. You can meet your maker at any moment. Just a few lines later, he writes this. This is chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Are you ready for judgment? You can be. You can be forgiven right now by putting your trust in Jesus. And what does all this teach us about how Christians ought to live? Brothers and sisters, we should praise God for his unspeakable wisdom in ordaining the death of Christ on our behalf. We should stand in awe of his all-wise sovereignty. We can trust his plan. God is faithful. You can count on him in the midst of every difficulty. And we should devote our lives to doing what we know is right, as revealed to us in the Word of God. Not because we're trying to save ourselves by our actions, but because indeed we have been saved, and out of worship, we live and die for him. Brothers and sisters, trust God enough to do what he says. All throughout this letter, James has been calling those who are declared righteous to pursue righteousness in their lives. He's commanding a spirit-empowered obedience that encompasses all of life. Because faith without works is dead. Real faith can be seen. Authentic trust is seen in faithful obedience. So brothers and sisters, plan, Lord willing, to spend your brief life doing what you know is right. We can trust his ultimate plan, and we can trust his every command. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that we are finite. We are small. Lord, we don't have your wisdom. We don't know how all the events of world history are going to fit together, but you do. Oh God, we can trust you in every bit of life. From the most trivial frustration to the most deep and lasting pain, we can trust your good hand. And Lord, we can trust what you have told us to do. Lord, you've said this is what is best. This is how we ought to live. Lord, help us by your strength, the strength that you provide, to joyfully, willingly submit to your commands. Lord, help us to truly understand what the will of the Lord is.